So we're going to continue our journey through the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. God is faithful to keep his promises. So we'll pray and ask God to give us the ability to understand what we're going to read today. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. And as we're going to find out today, it is a treasure beyond compare. And Lord, we just pray that we will take it seriously, Lord, not just knowing about it, but believing it and putting it into practice. And Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us today as we read. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's do the memory verse together. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You ready? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Awesome. Okay, revision. So this is a broad summary of what we've learned so far. So in Romans 1, 18 through 32, the person living an outwardly morally depraved life is convicted and condemned by creation. So I thought we'd just read three verses from that chapter to remind us of what that was talking about. It says, they know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, the people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Now, the second main theme is that of the self-righteous person, the person who lives an outwardly good or moral life and looks down on those who don't. And they are convicted and condemned by their conscience. And this is the section in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. So we're just going to read three verses, verses 14 through 16 in chapter 2. It says, even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them that they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge everyone's secret life. Now, the next category of people that Paul addresses is in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. And this is the person who claims to be righteous because they have a knowledge of God's word. Now, this applies to both the Jew and the Christian, because we're all going to be convicted by that same word. Remember that knowing and believing, and how do you know you believe? Well, you'll obey, right? So knowing and believing are two very different things. And so these are the verses in Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 24, talking about those who have the law but don't obey it. You who call yourselves Jews, and again, we can apply this to ourselves as Christians, we also have the scriptures, are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with him. You know what he wants. You know what is right, because you have been taught his law. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God, for you are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge and truth. Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? And the answer is yes. You say it is wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? Of course, the answer is yes. You condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. So such a bad example, they were such a bad example, and we can be such a bad example that we cause the outsiders to blaspheme God when they see our hypocrisy, you know, that we're not doing what we say. Now, Paul's leading up to a point. There are none righteous before God. Everyone is guilty of breaking God's law and are therefore guilty in God's sight. Now, we're not going to cover that today. That's next week. But in between, we have Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. And Paul answers three questions or objections that his critics had regarding God's faithfulness and his right to judge sin. So I'll just go through those three objections or questions. The first one is in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It is, what advantage is it to be a Jew? And the reply is, well, every advantage, especially possessing the Word of God. That's from Wiersbe. Another one from Wiersbe is in verses 3 and 4. Will Jewish unbelief cancel God's faithfulness? Reply, absolutely not. It establishes it. And the third one is in verses 5 through 8. Paul refutes the lie, the more we sin, the better it is. And that's a direct quote from Romans chapter 3, verse 8 from the New Living Translation. And the question is this, and this is a direct quote from Romans 3, 5 from the New Living. But some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? You see that logic there? We're going to pull it apart later on. And the reply is, God is a righteous judge and must punish all sin. So let's read Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It says, what advantage then has the Jew? What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will the unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say that condemnation is just? So, it's quite a tricky passage, this one, and we have to break it down bit by bit. So, just tackling those three questions today. The first one is in verse 1 and 2. What advantage is it to be a Jew? And I'll just read verses 1 and 2 again of chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly or mainly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So most importantly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. So the Jews were given over time the scripture contained in the Old Testament. But, as Paul pointed out in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, they knew it, but they didn't obey it. They chose not to, as a nation, they chose not to believe God and almost continuously rebelled against him. And they're still doing that to this very day. The Jews today still reject Jesus as their Messiah. They follow the law in many practical ways, but they miss the main point. So having and knowing the law did not save them. So what was the advantage of being Jewish and being circumcised? Well, Paul says, much in every way, chiefly, it's the Word of God. And there's other advantages that the Jews have, and we'll get to that when we get to chapter 9, verse 4. I'll just read them to you. It says, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 9. But let's come back to the Word of God. It's a treasure, okay? Now, if you're a believer, you will understand that the Word of God is the greatest thing that God has given us, aside probably from the Holy Spirit living in us, yeah? Because even the Holy Spirit relies on the Word of God to transform us into God's image, yeah? It's as we read and we understand the Word that we are transformed. So, Trapp says, this was their prime privilege, that they were God's library keepers that this heavenly treasure was concreted to them. Now, from a human perspective, right? Even the Jews missed the main point of the law. And what is that? What's the main point of the law? To show us our need for a Savior because we are sinners, right? The Jews, even despite not getting that and missing the point, they're still blessed by keeping the law. And if you go back to the bubonic plague when it swept across Europe, guess what? The Jews, most of them didn't get sick. Why? Because they practiced the hygiene laws, you know, wash their hands under running water and the dietary laws and things like that. A third of the population who weren't Jewish died, but not many of the Jews died. Also, the Jews do well in finance. Why? Because the biblical financial principles work, regardless of whether or not you believe in God. See, there's practical wisdom in the Word of God. Now, from a divine perspective, the promises in the Word of God given to the Jews are unconditional, and as a nation, they will eventually be saved as they also partake of the new covenant. So, God also has promised them many blessings, including His faithful protection of them, the blessings, the discipline, the giving of the land of Israel, as some examples. And also, the believing Jews have a glorious future as they rule and reign with Christ during the thousand-year millennial reign on the regenerated earth. And then finally, we will see just how much or the full extent of God's blessings that He has planned for His people Israel. Now, we come to the second question, the second objection that Paul's critics have, and that is, will Jewish unbelief cancel God's faithfulness? And Romans 3:3-4 says, "For what if some did not believe? Will the unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." So verse 3, what if some did not believe? Will the unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So the second question or the second objection that Paul addresses, is God shown to be unfaithful to His people because they choose not to believe Him? And what does the Bible say? Well, no. If you read in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And what we see is that Israel's unfaithfulness to God only showcased just how faithful God was to keep His covenant promises to His chosen people. When they were obedient, God blessed them as He promised. And when they were unfaithful, God disciplined as He promised. You know, either way, whether Israel was faithful or unfaithful towards God, God was and is and always will be faithful to them. They will always be His chosen people. And if you want more evidence, think about what's happening right now. Israel is back in the land. Now, are they there because they were good? That they deserved to be put back into the land? Have they now accepted Messiah and God saying, "Oh, well done, you know, you deserve to move back in the land"? No. He said that He would do that for them regardless of their choices, regardless of their behavior. I will put you back in the land for My name's sake, yeah? So God's promises are faithful and true. And verse 4, it talks about this. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. So simply put, if the Bible says it, then I believe it. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now Clark says, should any man say that the promise of God has failed toward him, let him examine his heart and his ways, and he will find that he has departed out of that way in which alone God could, consistent with His holiness and truth, fulfill the promise. So if you're not experiencing joy in your life and you say, well, God promised that if I'm a believer, I would experience joy. Well, you have to ask the question, are you obeying Him? God said in John, you know, Jesus said, if you obey Me, you will experience joy. Yeah, if you love Me and obey Me, then you will experience fullness of joy. So God's promises will never fail. And verse 4 again, let God be true, but every man a liar. Spurgeon says this, it is a strange, strong expression, but it is none too strong. If God says one thing and every man in the world says another, God is true. and all men are false. So whatever God says is true. It doesn't matter what other people say. God speaks the truth and cannot lie. God cannot change. His word, like himself, is immutable. We are to believe God's truth if nobody else believes it. And that's getting hard these days, isn't it? The general consensus of opinion is nothing to a Christian. He believes God's word, and he thinks more of that than the universal opinion of man. Again, that was from Spurgeon. Now, I have an application I'm going to jump into now. The application is this. Do I believe this promise? And the promise is this. God loves me and God is in control. All right? So, let God be true and every man a liar. Yeah? The Bible says clearly that God loves me and God is in control. It doesn't say it in those words, but we can get it from many different scriptures. So I'm going to give you three. The writer to the Hebrews states it in this way, in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So what do we learn there? God loves us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And the Lord is my helper. He's in control. I have nothing to fear, yeah? Joseph, at the end of his life, said it in this way in Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, speaking to his cruel brothers who sold him into slavery, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Again, Joseph knew that God loved him and that God was in control. God meant it for good, a good purpose, loving purpose, and God did things for a good reason for Joseph, even if his brothers meant it for evil. Now, Paul, from his Philippian prison, he described it like this, and this is from the Amplified Bible. Not that I am implying that I was in any personal want, for I have learned how to be content, satisfied to the point where I am not disturbed or disquieted in whatever state I am. So, I have learned how to be content in whatever state I am. I know how to be abased and how to live humbly in straitened or destitute circumstances. And I know how to enjoy plenty and live in abundance. I have learned in any and all circumstances the secret of facing every situation, whether well-fed or going hungry, and having a sufficiency and enough to spare, or going without and being in want. I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. So that's Philippians 4, 11 to 13 from the Amplified Bible. I love the way it brings that out. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. What does that mean? Well, I don't need the things of this world because I have everything I need in Christ. Yeah? God gives me everything I need. So in Christ, I am self-sufficient. Yeah? Depending on his strength. So I'm never going to know the secret of godly contentment, resting in Christ and being self-sufficient of the world. That is, having no desire for or dependence on the things of the world, until I learn to trust the promise, and this is a simplified promise, God loves me and God is in control. If I have Jesus, then I have everything I need. I don't need what the world offers, and I don't need to be afraid of anyone or anything. So if I truly believe this, then I will see everything that happens to me as being good for me, because it has been allowed by my loving Heavenly Father. Even if it doesn't feel good at the time, and even if I don't understand what purpose it may have. So, you know, remember what we were just reading in Romans? Let God be true and every man a liar, yeah? So we have to start examining ourselves. How do I know if I'm believing or doubting the promise that God loves me and God is in control? Yeah? How do I know? If I really trust God, then I will be thankful for what is happening to me. Thankfulness and rejoicing in the midst of trials and temptations is a faith response, yeah? It demonstrates that I trust God. And if you read Philippians, that's one of the main teachings, yeah? one of the main themes there. So how do I know if I'm believing the promise that God loves me and God is in control? Well, I will respond according to the Spirit. I will produce the fruit of the Spirit. And for the list of fruit, you can read Galatians 5, 19 through 26. Now, conversely, if I don't trust God, then my response to the trial will be fear, worry, and doubt. I will see my problems as being bigger than God. And so when I respond to trials with fear and doubt, I show, or it reveals, that deep down, I believe that either God doesn't love me, or he isn't in control, or both. You see? It reveals that I don't actually trust the promise that God loves me and God is in control. I believe actually the opposite. Now, this may be very different to what I intellectually know about what the Bible says. You see how it can be different? I may know these promises, I may memorize these scriptures, I know the Bible says this, but when the trial comes and I show by my reaction, or by the way I respond, I reveal what's really going on in my heart. So fear, worry, doubt, and seeking escape and worldly attractions, especially when things are hard, demonstrate my unbelief in God's promises and my discontentment in what God offers me. And what does he give us? It's himself. There's nothing more he can give. He gives us himself. He comes to live inside of us. So the summary here is, if I do not believe the promise that God loves me and God is in control, then I will respond according to my sinful nature. I will produce a fruit of my sinful nature. And again, we can read Galatians 5, 19 through 26 to see that list of fruit, good and bad. So James 1, 2 to 4 says, the purpose of trials is to test our faith, to reveal what we really believe. So if I never go through trials, I would never know what I actually believe. I know what I know, but I don't know what I believe. True, deep down, okay? I'll never know if I really trusted God or not unless I go through trials. Now, trials don't produce faith. They only reveal if we have faith. How do we get faith? Well, Romans 10, 17. If we are lacking faith, we need to spend more time in the Word, because Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So this is one of the reasons why many believers remain immature. They never grow up. How can they trust God's promises if they don't even know what they are? If they can't even be bothered to read them? The neglect of God's word is a sin that will cost us dearly, both in this life and the next. So now, we've covered how do I know if I actually believe? It's one thing to know. I know that I know, but do I believe it? And my response to the trials tells me if I actually believe it, yeah? If I respond according to the Spirit, produce the fruit of the Spirit when the trial comes, a humble heart, then I know that I really do believe that. If I respond in the other way, fear and worry and going to sin, then I don't, yeah? Let God be true and every man a liar. The Bible is true, yeah? So how do we come to this place of belief, yeah? It's not just reading the Bible, but it's also having a humble or teachable spirit. I must humbly choose to believe what the Bible says is true, and that what God says is always correct, even if I don't fully understand, if I don't like it. James chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 shows us how to do this. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives, and humbly accept or receive the word of God, the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word, you must do what it says, otherwise you are only fooling yourselves. So can you see how when we study the Bible and we know what it says, but if it doesn't make its way from our head to our heart, if it doesn't become what we truly believe, then we are just fooling ourselves, and God must send the trials to show us what's going on inside of our heart. So again, my belief or my unbelief will be demonstrated by my response to trials. either joy, thankfulness, godly contentment, and living a pure and blameless life, or I respond with fear, worry, doubt, and seeking satisfaction from the world. That is, if I don't believe yet. Okay. So James 1, 2, and 4 also tells us that the purpose of trials is to develop patience and perseverance. However, that won't happen unless I have a faith response, unless I'm humble and produce the fruit of the Spirit. What happens if I'm not believing the promise that God loves me and God is in control? I'll be negative, yeah? Unbelieving, a hard heart, and prideful. And what will happen? The trial will make my heart harder and more bitter as I produce the fruit of a sinful nature. The solution here is to humble myself, and then I can reverse that process. Realize that, you know, I don't actually believe this promise. I'm not trusting God. And we repent and we confess that sin, the sin of unbelief, and we trust God. And we trust that God loves me and God is in control. So what stops me from believing God? Well, it's pride. Pride will cause me to trust in myself and not in God. And this is the invisible enemy of our soul, yeah? It's in every one of us. I will think that I know best. And so the word I read will not benefit me because it's not mixed with faith. Hebrews 4:2. I need to be aware that having great knowledge and understanding of the word of God doesn't necessarily mean that I actually believe what it says. Scary, isn't it? The first generation of the Israelites knew the word. They heard it directly from God himself. God spoke from the mountain and they heard it. There's no better preaching than that, literally God's voice. Yeah? But it didn't do them any good, because it wasn't mixed with faith. Again, Hebrews 4:2, he says that. And there's many people today who have a good intellectual understanding of the word, but don't actually believe it. And you can tell by the way they live, they are practical atheists. Sometimes I am too, you know. Sometimes there's times in my life where I've doubted God, I've become prideful, depending on myself. And when the trial comes, how do I respond? According to my flesh, according to my sinful nature, yeah? So, thinking that I must be a mature Christian because I read my Bible regularly is a particularly deadly trap. I must be humble enough to honestly evaluate my life. If the way I live my life doesn't match how the Bible says I should live and the attitudes towards others that I should have, then I must humbly admit that I don't believe what God says about himself in the Word. I must acknowledge my pride and humble myself so I can draw near to God and experience a close relationship with Him. So the following scriptures explain how I must first be humble and have faith if I am able or I'm going to draw near to God. So the first one is Hebrews 10, 20-23. It says, by His death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain, remember the veil in the temple, into the most holy place, the presence of God. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God. Let us draw near. In the King James, it says that. With sincere hearts, fully trusting Him. So there's the condition. If we want to go into God's presence, it must be with sincere hearts, fully trusting Him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep His promise. It's up to us to trust Him. This believing what God says or not believing, it's up to us to trust Him. God can be trusted. What does Romans 3 say? Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, James 4, 7 through 10, it says, so be subject to God or submit to God. Resist the devil, stand firm against him, and he will flee from you. Come close to God or draw near to God, and he will come close to you or draw near to you. Recognize that you are sinners. Get your soiled hands clean. Realize that you have been disloyal, wavering individuals with divided interests. And purify your hearts of your spiritual adultery. So just to explain that, this is to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. You don't want to give up the world and you don't want to give up the kingdom of God, and you're a divided person. You don't know what you want. As you draw near to God, be deeply penitent and grieve, even weep over your disloyalty. So this is repentance here, right? As you draw near to God, this is how. Repent of your sin, even weep over your disloyalty. Let your laughter be turned to grief and your mirth to dejection and heartfelt shame for your sins. Humble yourselves, feeling very insignificant in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will lift you up and make your lives significant. And that was read from the Amplified Bible. So to summarize this application, knowing and believing are two different things. If my attitude and actions don't match what the scriptures say about how I should be, how I should live, how I should think, then I don't believe. I have to admit that, you know. I'm not walking with or drawing near to God. And of course, the opposite is true. If when the trials come, then I respond according to the fruit of the Spirit, then I know that I am believing in God's promises and trusting in Him, resting in Him, walking with Him, drawing near to Him. Now, we come to the third question or objection that Paul must answer. His critics are like trying to slander him. So Romans 3:5 to 8, I'm going to read this from two translations because it's tricky, the words, from the New King James and then from the NLT. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how would God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, the condemnation is just. So the lie here is that the more we sin, the better it is. Romans 3:5 through 8 from the New Living Translation, simpler English. But some might say, our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for Him to punish us? You see what they're saying? This is merely a human point of view. Of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how would He be qualified to judge the world? But some might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights His truthfulness and brings Him more glory? And some people even slander us by claiming that we say, the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. So, there's a bit in here to unpack. It's actually quite interesting. So, let's start in verse 5. Paul explains the objection raised by his opponents. So, from the New King James, verse 5 says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath or punishes, right? Punishes sin. From the New Living, it says, but some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people to see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for Him to punish us? So, this is the counter-argument of an opponent. If my sin serves a good purpose, then how could God judge me for it? My sin eventually brings Him more glory, and that's good. So, what's wrong with my sin? Well, this is the old false argument, yeah? The end justifies the means. Or doing wrong is okay as long as it has a good outcome. Now, John Corson comments on this. He says this, some believers think that as long as God is glorified, it doesn't matter how He gets the glory. So they'll stretch the story and give God the glory. Paul, however, stands firm against the thinking that says the end justifies the means. In other words, according to Paul, it's never right to do wrong to do right. How's that, friend tongue twister? It's never right to do wrong to do right, yeah? So even if the end turns out to be good, it doesn't matter. So we're going to look at an example later, and that is Judas. But the false argument, I'll put it down in three steps. The false argument goes like this. God is in control of everything and knows everything, including all the choices I make and the sins I will commit. My sin and unrighteousness will bring God glory as people see the difference between my sinfulness and God's perfection. Therefore, it is unjust for God to judge me for my sin because it benefits Him and it was a part of His plan. So, David Guzik gives a good example of his thinking and also explains why it's wrong. So, in theory, the most dramatic example of someone who might ask this question is Judas. Can you hear Judas make his case? Lord, I know that I betrayed Jesus, but you used it for good. In fact, if I hadn't done what I did, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross at all. What I did even fulfilled the scriptures. How can you judge me at all? The answer to Judas might go like this. Yes, God used your wickedness, but it was still your wickedness. There was no good or pure motive in your heart at all. It is no credit to you that God brought good out of your evil. You stand guilty before God. And that second last sentence there is really important. It is no credit to you that God brought good out of your evil. Yeah? Just because God can do that, it doesn't mean that it justifies our sin. Yeah? Now, in verse 5, it says, I speak as a man. On New Living, this is merely human point of view. So, it doesn't mean that it's not inspired by God, this section of Scripture. It's just Paul is saying that these arguments are based on sinful human reasoning. Only a sinful, depraved mind would dare to question God's perfect justice. So, one of the attributes of God is that he is perfectly just. Now, Paul, in verse 6, answers this false objection, this question that his critics have. And he says, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? And think about this. If it were true that God could not judge my sin because he can turn my evil around and use it for good, and we looked at Judas as an example, then he could not judge anybody, you know? Because on Judgment Day, we could say, but God, you could use my sin to benefit this other person. So you can't judge me for it. I'm free. Don't have to go to hell, you know? Of course not. God must and will judge every single sin, yeah? Now, God does get some glory from my sin in a couple of ways. First, he turns it around and uses it for good. And this is a demonstration of his sovereignty, power, and wisdom. Second, God is glorified when he judges sin. And this is the demonstration of his holiness. However, neither of these absolve man of his responsibility to obey God. Why? Well, God is the creator. He made us. He owns us. Therefore, we are accountable to him and must obey him. God, as our creator, has the right to punish us when we rebel against him. He's the boss, yeah? Now, verse 6, how will God judge the world? This is an important concept, God's judgment of the world. The Bible has much to say about this judgment. Jesus constantly refers to the day of judgment in the Gospels. But I'll just read three quotations. First one is Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So people have been questioning the judgment of God. Is God going to judge sin? Well, yes, he is. These are the verses that show that he will judge sin once and for all, yeah? So I'll read that again, Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so we will die and then we'll be judged, yeah? If you're an unbeliever, we'll face that condemnation judgment. If you're a believer, you'll have a different judgment, a reward judgment. Matthew 12:36-37. And I, Jesus, tell you this, that you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. And Revelation 20:11-15. This is the great white throne judgment. The judgment where all those who are unbelievers and possibly some who are believers will stand before him. Those believers who are born in the millennial reign and are still alive at the end. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. So these are the books that record our sin, right? And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books, yeah? So God's got a very accurate recording system. He even records our thoughts, yeah? The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So notice, thankfully, that if you are a believer and your name is written in the book of life, you will not be condemned because Jesus was punished in your place and you've accepted that, his sacrificial substitutionary death in your place, yeah? So believers will not be condemned or punished for their sins because they chose to receive God's free gift of forgiveness. So anyone who repents of their sin and believes that Jesus' death on the cross was a full payment for the sins of all mankind will be saved from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. Now in verse 7, Paul restates this false objection. He's bringing it to a close here. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Again, how can God judge me for my sin if he benefits from it, yeah? And from the New Living it says, but some might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? So simply put, if my sin makes God look good, then how can he judge me for it, yeah? So in verse 8, Paul takes this false argument to its logical conclusion, yeah? And in the New King James, it says, let us do evil that good may come. And the New Living, much more simple, it says, the more we sin, the better it is. Yeah? Can't get more clear than that. Paul extrapolates his false thinking and takes it to its logical conclusion. The more we sin, the better it is because God gets more glory. Or, as David Guzik says, let's sin as much as we can so God can be glorified even more. This is wickedness. And this is a good test for a doctrine. You take a doctrine or a teaching to its logical conclusion and find out if it matches what the scripture says. Okay? Because obviously God hates sin. Do you understand that from what the scriptures say? God hates sin. So when the conclusion of this false teaching, this accusation that they're accusing Paul of is to let sin as much as we can so God gets more glory. No, that's not going to please God. It's not what God wants. The Bible says that God hates sin and does not want us to continue in it. And going on to in verse 8, Paul is falsely accused or he's slandered. It says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say. So these are Paul's critics, the religious Jewish leaders who are trying to twist what Paul says and cause people to turn against him. And Paul just doesn't try to defend himself anymore. He just says that their condemnation is just. It's so obviously wrong that he doesn't need to go into it anymore. So he just simply says that anyone who twists the gospel of grace into a license to sin will be condemned. Guess what? There are people who do that today. There are people who twist the gospel of grace into a license to sin. They say you can do what you want. Paul says they will be condemned, and their condemnation is just. David Guzik says this, twisting the glorious free gift of God in Jesus into a supposed license to sin is perhaps the peak of man's depravity. It takes the most beautiful gift of God and perverts it and mocks it. This twisting is so sinful that Paul saves it for last, because it is beyond the depravity of the pagan, Romans 1, 24-32, beyond the hypocrisy of the moralist, Romans 2, 1-5, and beyond the false confidence of the Jew, Romans 2, 17-29. And that was David Guzik. So, the application, the gospel of grace. And we're going to focus in and find out what the gospel of grace is and why it does not say that just because you're forgiven, you can do what you want, okay? So, two questions to answer. Who are Paul's opponents? And why were they making this false accusation? So, Paul's opponents were the Jewish legalists. Their false gospel was that of works salvation. They believed, the Jews believed, that a person had to keep the law in order to be made right with God, to be justified. But what did Paul teach? Well, Paul teaches justification by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. And this is the opposite of the law mentality of the Jewish legalist who worked for their salvation, right? So there's always been this great contention between the Jews who believed in justification by works and the Christians who believed in justification by grace through faith. So those who believed that you had to earn your salvation by doing good works, by keeping the law, they accused Paul of saying that you don't have to do any good works to be saved. Instead, you can carry on sinning as much as you want. See, they could add that last sentence on. You don't have to do any good works to be saved. You can just do what you want. So they took Paul's teaching and twisted it. They took Paul's teaching of being saved freely by God's grace, not by works, and twisted it into a license to sin. Now, it is true that Paul teaches that we do not have to do any good works to be saved. Salvation cannot be earned. And that is the whole point of the gospel of grace. Salvation is freely given with no strings attached. And therefore, the only way to obtain salvation is to humbly receive it as a gift. Now, why is that so hard? Why is it so hard to receive salvation as a free gift? Well, our human nature is not humble. Our human nature is proud. And the last thing our human nature wants to accept is that it can never be good enough to be accepted by God. Everybody thinks they are a good person. So pride is what prevents so many people from freely receiving the forgiveness of sins that God wants to give to every person. We must come to Him saying, I cannot be good enough to please you. I am inherently wicked. Now, a couple of verses. I'm going to read these two verses from three different translations just to make the point. So Ephesians 2:8 and 9 from the New King James. It says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. From the New Living Translation, God saved you by His grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Notice the word gift is used in both those translations. It's something you receive. Salvation is not a reward for the things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Work salvation, look what I did. I earned my salvation. No, you cannot. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 for the Amplified. For it is by free grace, God's unmerited favor, that you are saved, delivered from judgment, and made partakers of Christ's salvation through your faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves, of your own doing. It came not through your own striving, but it is the gift of God. Not because of works, not the fulfillment of the law's demands, lest any man should boast. It is not the result of what anyone can possibly do, so no one can pride himself in it or take glory to himself. So this is where humility comes in. We must come to God saying, I cannot do anything good. There is no good thing in me. That's where we've got to come to. That's what Romans 7 says. So just going to the next step now, grace is not a license to sin. So we've understood that salvation is not by works. But once we're forgiven, aren't all our sins forgiven? Don't we have a free ticket to heaven now? You know, aren't all my, as a believer, my sins past, present, and future, they're all forgiven? So doesn't it mean I can do what I want? Well, no. Why not? The whole point of the gospel is that believers have been reunited into a relationship with God and are now being transformed into His image. Yeah? That's the whole point of the gospel, is to make us, will bring us back into relationship with God. And we are transformed into His image. Now, what is God like? He is holy. Yeah? So this is where repentance comes in. Before a person can receive God's free gift of salvation from sin, they must understand that receiving the new life in Christ necessarily means giving up the old life of self. Yeah? Jesus says that we must count the cost, and whatever and whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, it's a fairly long passage in Luke 14, 25 through 33, and Jesus says you need to hate, relatively speaking, your mother, father, sister, daughter, etc. You have to put me first. You have to love me the most. I have to be first. I have to be most important. So, repentance is surrender of my will to God's will. Salvation is free, but it will cost me everything. It's going to cost me everything my sinful nature loves. Repentance is making the choice to come back under God's authority, to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is now my head. That means my leader or my ruler. Yeah, and you see that in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. So repentance is the choice a person must make before they can receive God's free gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Repentance is not a work, but a decision. Yeah? Repentance is not a work, it's a decision. You don't have to do works to be saved. Repentance is not a work. It's just a decision. It's a state of mind where I choose to humble myself before God and accept His free gift and choose to live His way. So, am I willing to humbly submit and come back under God's authority and be obedient to Him? That's the question, isn't it? That's what people struggle with. Pride. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve rebelled against God and chose to come out from under God's authority. God was their head, but now, when they sin, who was their head? Satan was their head, yeah? He was their new father. They wanted to do what they wanted. In their pride, they believed that they could do a better job of running their lives than God could. They thought they knew better than God. So, repentance is the opposite of rebellion. Rebellion leads to sin. Repentance leads to righteousness. Rebellion is a result of pride. Repentance is a result of humility. So, here's something to think about. If a person says they're a Christian but lives a licentious life, which means they're living a sinful life and they don't care, you have to ask, is that person really saved? Because they are not showing the fruit of repentance. So, overall, there's at least three reasons why a Christian should not continue in sin. So, one, God will discipline His children, and that discipline is painful. I know that. I've been disciplined by God many times. It says, no discipline is enjoyable while it's happening, but it is painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Hebrews 12:11. Second one is, all believers have been given a new nature with desires to please and obey God. So, it's natural for the Christian to do what God wants. Yes, they still war against the old nature, but they have the Holy Spirit living inside. Galatians 5:16 says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. So, because we have the Holy Spirit living in us as believers, we always have the power to obey God, if we decide to, yeah? Romans 8:12-13 says, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, the desires of your sinful nature, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. Now, not talking about eternal life and eternal death, it's talking about the consequences now. We will destroy ourselves if we live a sinful life. We'll experience the abundant life if we don't live the sinful life and instead choose to live God's way. So, the believer only sins because they love their sin more than they love God. And that's an important point. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me and your joy will be full. Yeah? So, I can measure how much I love God by how much I want to obey Him. Yeah? Revision. These are the reasons why a Christian shouldn't continue in sin. So the first two were, God will discipline His children and the discipline is painful, and all believers have been given a new nature with desires to please and obey God. And the last one is, and this is just my version of it, all believers are under new management. We are under new management, yeah? We have a new father and a new family. This evil world is not a home and the devil is no longer our father. We live by a new set of rules that we previously chose to live by when we repented, remember? We look forward to being perfect so we can live in a perfect world with a perfect God. Does that sound like a life where I do what I want? Of course not, yeah? So let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your gospel, which is the gospel of grace, but it is not the gospel of sin and do what you want. Lord, it is true that we can do nothing to deserve your salvation. There is no work we can do to deserve or earn it. It's a free gift. But Lord, we come through repentance. We come through humbling ourselves, coming to that place where we say, there is nothing good in me that is in my sinful nature. God, please save me, a wretched sinner. And I choose to come back under your authority, just like Adam and Eve were when you first created them. And I choose to submit my will to you. I surrender my will to your will. I choose to say that Jesus is Lord, that he is my master. Father, I pray, Lord, that if there's any areas in our lives where we're struggling, Lord, that we would realize that, well, we're not really believing what you said. Deep down, there's a part of us that is proud, that is choosing not to submit, choosing not to believe what God says, and instead choosing to believe what I want to believe, living according to my sinful nature. Lord, show us those areas, Lord, and help us to repent, Lord, as James says, to weep, to mourn, to lament over our sin, to be ashamed of it, and to humble ourselves and see ourselves as very small in your sight. And so you will lift us up and make our lives significant. You will use us in a mighty way. So I pray that you will strengthen us in our faith. Lord, that you will increase our love for you as we choose to humble ourselves and seek a relationship with you. Lord, the more we love you, the more we will obey you. We must have a greater desire to love you than we do for our sin. Otherwise, we won't obey you and we will struggle. So, Father, show us the things in our lives that need to be got rid of. Get rid of all those things that are sinful and bad, that distract us, that hold us back. And replace those things with godly things. And help us to make sure that our attitude is one of humility, where we seek to put you as being number one and do what you want instead of what we want. And help us to be honest with our evaluation of ourselves. Let God be true and every man a liar. If I'm not doing, I'm not living how the Bible says I should, then I'm not believing it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.